So you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 17. We'll just use the text for our meditation, and then we'll take up from our previous outline. We still have a few questions that we can explore before we start contemplating another aspect of the covenant. You do have a new outline. That's for next week. I don't think we'll get into it this week, but we might. We might. It just depends. But Genesis 17 is where we will plant our thoughts and receive the prophetic word for our contemplation tonight. Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is a post-Sarai experimentation. That means God stayed on course, even though they didn't. Verses 1 through 19. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make a covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For as a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein you are a stranger, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abram, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you, and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money or of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in your house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Thus is the reading of God's word. So, last week we were contemplating the 16th chapter of Genesis, and we got into the whole narrative of the effort and labors of Sarah and Abraham to attempt to do for God what God ultimately only could do for himself. And I think we worked through a number of applications. I think we were able to explore a number of very practical implications that occur in the life of the people of God when they are called to promise but do not wait on God. I think we contemplated some of that significantly, didn't we, last week, ladies? Didn't we think through the ramifications of receiving a promise from God, and yet that promise may have no evidential fulfillment for 10 years? And we were compelled to consider the humanness of our spiritual forefathers and foremothers, and make the application to ourselves. And we were compelled to think through the dynamics that was working in the life of Sarah and Abraham in relationship to the promise. And I think maybe we considered also among us some of the surrounding factors that could have contributed to Sarah's rising up in the 16th chapter and presenting to Abraham the plan that produced an Ishmael versus an Isaac. I think we contemplated that significantly enough, did we not? Or do we need to work through that a little bit more? I don't want to presume that you were fully satisfied. You may have had some questions. I know what I did. I took this same class and I actually shared it with our men. And it was fascinating because we actually started looking at it almost purely from Abraham's side of the equation, as men are wont to do, and contemplated the possibility that the original impetus or the source of this scheme could have derived from Abraham's desire more than Sarah's desire, in that Sarah could have been driven by Abraham's passion to fulfill the promise to come up with a plan that she thought might quell his zeal. And so my brothers labored. I mean, we labored a long time. We had about 40 guys out, and 95% of them had been married for at least 10, 12, 15 years. So they had all kind of good ideas worthy of application. I mean, it was really, really good. And I thought it through and I said, you know, there's some merit to that, other than the fact that God told us that because Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai, his wife, these things fell out. And so it was really interesting how men think about the scriptures versus how women think about the scriptures. It was good. I would tell you to listen to it, but I really don't like for you guys to listen to the men's study, because I say things that women shouldn't hear. But some of y'all sneak and listen anyway. But it's just an interesting dynamic. I really enjoyed our study last week, and some of the insights that were given there too. You have a new outline tonight, but I do want to go back to, let's see here, where were we at in our outline? Let's see here. Let me go back to a very obvious question in our previous outline. To whom was Abraham married? You guys began to answer some of those questions, right? Yes. We're pretty close to ending this particular review, right? So we can start advancing. Okay, let me see, because I got some very bold yeses, and then I didn't hear nobody. And so let's see. Yeah. Well, you have to wait because you got a bunch of sisters that have answered it probably, and then we'll get a chance to see. There's no really right or wrong answer. I mean, there is, but I mean, I'm not. All we're doing is working it through. It's important. That question is relevant. But let me see. Where is that one at? Let's see here. Her question. We answered the question. Where did God call Abraham from? Which is where?
Babylon.
You guys got that right. So Ur of the Chaldees is Babylonian territory. It's actually Babylon. So you can know. Chaldean is an old Aramaic phraseology or ethnic identity for the Babylonians, and you would get this very succinctly in the book of Daniel. And so the next question that would be posed, and I did put a text to it. What does this land, that is the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, have to do with the promise and prophecy of Genesis 9, 24 through 29? I think when I wrote that question out, I think I was just being, a little bit more, zealous than I really want to be now. And I mean, this is what I mean by that. Those of you who were with us in our, fall class, we dealt extensively with Genesis 9. How many of you guys were in that class? Okay, so in Genesis chapter 9, and I was looking for, and those of you in that class, you have like three outlines on that topic. And I found some of my outlines, and I wanted to copy them for those of you who are in our spring class, so that you could have the outline to that very interesting, enigmatic portion of scripture in Genesis chapter 9. You guys remember that event where Noah got drunk, and his son Ham exposed him to his two brothers. You guys remember that? So that's the context in which Genesis chapter 9, verses 24 through 29 are given. And if I start unraveling it now, I'm going to have to spend some time developing it, because a number of assumptions were addressed in that class, which you can get the CD on. But Genesis chapter 9, verses 24 through 29 has been a controversial passage of scripture, because it has been more or less addressed from an ethnic standpoint, an ethnocentric standpoint, versus a Christocentric standpoint or a biblical standpoint. And so we had to work through the false notion that there are what can be called different races, first and foremost, and then secondly, that there are what are called inferior races. That's part of the problem that we are struggling with and seeking to extricate ourselves from in the 21st century, and more particularly in the Western churches. That's a whole fascinating contemplation itself, because of where it's leading. But you ladies will know that ethnicity or racism and discrimination has been part of humanity since the fall. You guys know that. You would also probably know that the Bible does not support or endorse racism. You would probably, and if you don't know that, that just means that there's a deficiency in your overall understanding of the biblical theme, of the theme of God. When we say that God does not support racism, what we are saying is that God does not support the idea that one ethnic group is ontologically, genetically, and biologically superior to another group. It does not mean that God does not recognize different ethnic categories. The Genesis 9 account preceded Genesis 10 and 11, where in Genesis chapter 10, we have the Table of Nations. And then in Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel and the destruction of that attempt to build a city and a tower to heaven, so that those people were making a name for themselves, and they were of one language and they were of one mind. And you remember God speaking anthropomorphically in Genesis 11, come, let us go down and see what they are doing. Well, that's an anthropomorphism. In other words, God is not a man like you and I that he has to go down and see something. So you have to know genre of speech language. And so what God was saying was, let us interrupt their plan, because their plan does not correspond with my will. Now, the Tower of Babel event was shortly after the flood of Noah's day. And what the nations that had emerged and developed after the flood should have understood was that the reason why God destroyed the world in the first place was because man was doing his own thing rather than God's thing. And so I also taught the ladies that from Adam's three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, came all the nations of the world. You and I are part of that whole spectrum of those three boys. So all of humanity to date flow from Noah and his wife, obviously, and then Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so we would be... We would be one of, if not a mixture of all three of these. But all three of these make up the world of humanity. That's what these three make up, the world of humanity. So we could trace genetically It's not difficult today with technology. We could trace our way back to Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Noah. So that the idea of us ultimately being one ethnic group, having one source, is clearly laid out in the Bible. And so Acts chapter 17 and Acts chapter 14, but more particularly Acts 17, would tell us that of one blood hath he made all nations of men upon the earth. So when he says of one blood, he's talking about of one biological, ontological, genetic human, did he make all men. So for God, the essence of who we are is in Adam. And the essence of who we are after the flood is in Noah. In other words, there is no real distinction of races. And so the Bible does not use the term races in the plural. It uses the term ethnos, ethnic groups. Goyim in the Hebrew, ethnos in the Greek. And it simply means those people who lived in certain regions and identified in those regions whether there were similarities in a biological or physiological form, cultural form, language, and things of that nature that make you part of that particular group or geographical demographic. And so what we would argue is that the distinctions that you and I see in the different people groups of the world are real distinctions, but they are superficial. They don't constitute any kind of popping your collar, making yourself feel better or worse. That the idea that a white person is better than a black person would be an absurd statement, both theologically and scientifically. Are you guys following me so far? It's very important that I lay that out. And so I'm actually doing what I said I wouldn't do. But this part is important. It's important for you to know because you and I are coming up out of a mind conditioning process where we have either been made to feel like we are inferior by virtue of the circumstances surrounding our life, or made to feel superior, you know, by virtue of circumstances in our life. And the fact of the matter is that none of us are better than any other person whatsoever on a genetic, biological level. Theologically, we are all the same. Our common denominator is that we are all sinners. And this is what we need to know. The other thing about it, and I'll make sure that I just touch on that for my sister's question, is that one of the things you see taking place in the human race is the free and easy capacity for us to have inter-ethnic relationships and develop this absolute beautiful mosaic of expression and manifestation of persons. The beauty of it is absolutely exquisite. And I don't think there's one person in the room who could dogmatically say that they are one pure ethnic group in the room. I don't think you can do that. It might be true, but I doubt if you can. Even if you are largely one thing, you can take a test and might be proven to find out that you are a little of something else. And some of us are a whole bunch of something else. And then also, even with, if we were to get into the whole cellular development and the DNA and the intelligence within the DNA and how it morphs into its own sort of exquisite artwork when it comes to each unique individual person, you begin to realize that God in his handiwork has saw fit that even though we have strong genetic simplicity, that is to say, we are of one strong ethnic entity. If there's a small portion of some other ethnic group within that DNA process, God can allow that element to be so prodigious that you end up looking on an external level more like that small little measure of ethnic component that you have than the 99% of being something else. God does that. So I have stated in the series on the gospel and sexuality, the lie that a person is born gay, we worked through that and demonstrated that that's a fallacy and that Christians ought not to buy into such propositions or posited theories because they're unprovable. But we were able to look at twins, both coming from the same mother and the same father, and one of them is pitch black and the other one is pure white. And they are brothers and sisters, to be sure. So here's God working within the framework of the DNA just to blow our fuses to show us this is superficial. Am I making some sense? But also what I am getting at is that I love personally, and I derive from the free access and capacity for us to have interracial relationships without any kind of physical or psychological problems. I love that because it implies to me the ultimate objective of God, and that is to have a people for himself from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue without these superficial barriers. Am I making some sense? It really begins to, in the context of redemption, bring us back to that unity and oneness that really depicts the nature of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. And their distinctions are distinctions of persons, but not of essence. Their essence is pure. Their essence is simple. And in God redeeming us and making us a partaker of the divine nature, that's what's happening to us. We are being restored to a pure essence because of our relationship to God. And if we wanted to draw it out further, we could kind of get silly with it. You know, what are we all going to look like in heaven in our glorified bodies? Hold on. Don't shake your head. Don't get super religious on me. Because you do that, I'll start talking about it because I go there. I like watching these science shows and the stuff they're talking about we'll be doing 50 years from now. And I get to thinking, you know, the devil loves to mimic God. So he's going to make a Superman. And he's going to make a human body that can have interchangeable parts and a mechanical heart that can go 200 years. I want you to know that. We're already on the brink of that. See, mother got me going already. But we're on the brink of that. And part of that technology will be out of the necessity of what we call the law of atrophy, you know, the second law of thermodynamics. We're all falling apart. We're getting old. We're getting sick. We're getting ill. And while we are here, we would want to live the best life we possibly could, the most healthy life. So could you imagine, my sisters, at 80 years old, being as healthy and as strong and as vibrant as a 30-year-old person 20 years from now? Can you imagine that? It is certainly possible. When you think about the human body and what it takes for it to function at high capacity with regards to the vital organs being able to be replaced. So, I mean, and that experience, should our children enter into it 20 years from now or 30 years from now or 40 years from now, which it may be sooner than that, will be a world wherein they will be challenged to believe biblical truth when the secular world is really making all kinds of advances on a technological level. You know, the wealthy and rich are investing in technology because they're waiting for a heart that can keep their body going for 150 more years. Well, let me say this before I go on. All it is the devil seeking to mimic God. And I would say to you, you guys aren't doing nothing new. You aren't doing nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. That's old as dirt. I mean, when Abraham locked it all down, he was 175 years old. Isaac got out of here at 180. Noah was 700 and something years old when he checked out. Adam was 930. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Let me see you do that. Let me see you make the body live for 900 years like God did. So, you know, these are interesting concepts. But more to the point is that, and I was talking about how important it is for us not to check out of our present world with all these challenges simply because some of the schemes are seemingly outrageous. They are not that outrageous. It's really the goal of the enemy in the world of unsaved man seeking to mimic what God has promised in the gospel, and that is eternal life. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
So what you and I are to do as Christians is to find a way to speak into those disciplines, those areas of knowledge, those areas of learning, the fallacy of their attempt in relationship to the authentic article, which is God himself. No matter how much technology we come up with, you still need God. I mean, a new heart ain't going to stop you from sinning. You know, hey, we got a new heart. We're going to make you a new man. No, you're not. Because the heart that God is looking at is spiritual. It's not this, you know, cardio muscle that's in our chest cavity. That was an aside. But what Noah did in Genesis 9 upon waking was to curse Canaan and not Ham. Remember that? But Ham was the one who did it. And we had to work through the fallacy of generational curses that we have a tendency to want to heap upon folks because they have trouble. You know, it's really bad when a people group are going through difficulties and some witch doctor rises up and says, here's your problem. It's a generational curse. It's true because I know a lot of people who buy into those notions. They just buy into it because empirically, that is circumstantially, it appears to them that every time they turn around, they're having this problem, that problem, the other problem, and it seems to be cycling from one generation to the next. Well, that, I would not call that generational curse. I would say that's simply the consequences of sin that God said would reap from one generation to the next generation, but it's not a curse in the sense that the generation that's suffering the consequences of this kind of travesty are not suffering for it because of their parents. They're suffering for it because they have adopted the same lifestyle that their parents did, the same ideology, the same sinfulness. Now, we transfer sin from one generation to the next. This is called traducianism in theology. We pass our sin nature to our children. As from, you know, for by one man sin entered into the world and death passed upon all. So we are communicating sin to our children and they willingly adopt their own sin nature and they are responsible for their own actions when they reach a point of culpability. Okay, are you hearing what I'm saying? But as God had said in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, do not say in the proverb, you know, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's Ezekiel 18, I believe it is. And the idea would be that the parents can sin, but the children suffer the consequences of that sin as if it was their own sin. That would be an error over against the nature and character of God. So we would destroy human accountability and human responsibility in that context. Am I making some sense? And so we want to be very careful not to adopt pagan ideas, plop them on scripture texts, and misinterpret the text. Across the board, God makes it very clear that we're born into sin. And because we're born into sin, as Job says in chapter 3, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So what we have to do is come to discover that the sin surrounding me is not the only problem. It's the sin within me that's the problem. Because our culture will say it's society. But the word of God will say it's my heart. And we would have to work through that. But what we learned, which gets more to my sister's question, is what does the land have to do with the promise and prophecy of Genesis 9, 24, 29? Before I say something about it, did anyone try to render an answer to that? Nobody else but Maya. Maya was in the previous class. What do you think, Maya? Oh, okay, then also my other sister. It's precisely what Maya was saying. So let me kind of just help our newer sisters with this a little bit. When you read the Genesis 9, 24 through 29 account, the players that are there is Noah. Daddy Noah, with three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, okay? It was Ham who committed the deed. The deed was prophetic. The deed was prophetic. And when Noah woke up, he came under the unction of the Holy Ghost and prophesied, okay? Now, his prophecy was, as my sister is saying, far-reaching. It would go from the time where Noah is all the way to the coming of Jesus and beyond. So he wasn't simply just extemporaneously cursing Ham's son. Canaan was Ham's son, but he wasn't cursing Ham's son. He was simply
declaring what the nature of Ham's son would be like, that is Canaan, as Canaan would represent all of humanity. Because Canaan is the place where the children of Israel are going into. This is why you have your new outline. We'll be able to pick this up in about a week or two. With your new outline, we are headed to Canaan, are we not? From the fall, we're headed to Canaan. From the fall, we're headed to Canaan via Babylon. And so when Noah says Canaan will be a servant unto Shem and Japheth will be blessed by Shem, what he's saying is that Ham's son would be centered in a territory. That's because Canaan is in the center of the what we call the hub of life, or the native source of life, where you have your Middle Easterners, where you have your Easterners, Africa, Ethiopia, then you have the land of Canaan, then you have the Persians, and you have the Arabians or the Arabs, and Israel is all part of that as well. So in Canaan dwells these two brothers, and what the scripture says is that Shem would be the one who is fundamentally the source of the blessing. Japheth will dwell in Shem's tent, enjoying the blessings of Shem, and Canaan will be a servant to both of them. You guys understand that? So the Hamite people, I'll make sure I get you guys the outline next week if you don't have it. I got it right here, and it's a two-sided outline that will give you a really good sort of geographical and also a theological understanding of the distinction. The Hamite people are all of your dark raced people, dark colored people, all the way from our Africans, all the way to our Asians, your dark race people. And then your Shemites are centrally your Jewish people, right along with your Arab people, but primarily your Jewish people, because the Shemite line is about to take off in chapter 11. And from that Shemite line comes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The whole story now is going to be narrowed down and tailored through the Shemite people. Okay, are you guys following me? We won't be dealing with the Hamites. We won't be dealing with the Japhethites. The Japhethites are our European brethren, beginning on the south side of Canaan, in the areas of Italy, Rome, Corinth, Asia Minor, going all the way up to Britain, and going all the way up to Iceland, Germany, and Europe, the whole European area and beyond. And so we have these three brothers who actually are the source for all of the human race that fill the world. The central place of activity will be Canaan. Okay? The central place of activity will be Canaan, where both Japheth and Shem will dwell, because Messiah, who comes out of Shem through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be the one who will be the blessing, who will bless both Canaan. He will bless Ham. He will bless Japheth. He will bless everyone. But Canaan, because of his sinful propensity, so when God told Israel, the Shemites, when you go into the land, Deuteronomy chapter 7, do not act like the Canaanites. Are you guys hearing me? Because your Canaanite brethren who go back to Noah are perverts. See, what Ham did by exposing his father's nakedness was, first of all, being a peeping Tom, crossing the line over into someone's secret. Because that Hebrew term naked is given repeatedly in Leviticus chapter 18 through 20 with regards to the privacy and boundaries of sexual intimacy that is only lawful between a man and his wife. And so God said repeatedly through Leviticus 18 through 20, a man shall not look upon his father's nakedness. Well, it wasn't saying you don't get to look upon your father's body. It means you don't get to look upon your father's wife in an intimate way, because the wife of the man is his body. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And the man of the woman is her body. The man's body is the woman's who is married. The woman's body is the man's who is married. And the son doesn't have freedom to look upon his father's nakedness, nor his sister's nakedness, nor his uncle's nakedness, nor his brother's nakedness. But in our Canaanite culture, which is the neo-Canaanite culture in which we live, everybody's looking upon everybody's nakedness because we don't have boundaries. Am I making some sense?
That's the culture we are in presently. This is why the Bible is so relevant for us today. And this is why our postmodern culture hates biblical truth, because we've put boundaries on things. And so what God was saying was, when you Shemites go into the land, you better not do what the Canaanites are doing, because I'm destroying them for this kind of behavior. But they're going into the land would be the means by which Messiah would come, who would be crucified in Canaan, and yet redeem Canaanites right along with Shemites and Hamites and Japhethites and everyone who would believe the gospel. So it really was a prophecy concerning the man who lived and grew up and did ministry for his father in an impeccable way in Cana of Galilee. The very cursed land is the place where he who hung on a tree became a curse for us, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. Am I making some sense? In other words, if you and I were honest, by nature, we're Canaanites. I know that didn't go over well, but it's true. By nature, we're Canaanites. Only by new nature are we Shemites. Am I making some sense? Only in Christ do we understand boundaries and parameters and dignity and character and sacredness and honesty and virtue to which we have been called. But outside of Christ, all of us have the kind of sin nature where we could engage in the same type of diabolical, base, and vile behaviors that the Canaanites did. And we deserve to be destroyed for it. And that's the world we live in now. And if you don't think so, watch how long you can sit there and watch those videos of those folks acting a fool now. If you can watch it for 30 seconds, you're a Canaanite. I'm just helping you just in case your religion is deceiving you and thinking that you're so holy that you don't have a bad day. Because you do. There's certain music you listen to that's nothing but Canaanite music. And when you go into the third and fourth lyric, you go, whoa, look at what I'm talking about. And you so far off the biblical script, it's not even funny. But the music was nice, you know. Man, that's some nice music. But you're doing some of the most crazy stuff that the Bible says should not even be once named among the saints. That's the world we live in. We live in a Canaanite society that's a cesspool of sin. And if it wasn't for Shem, our great Shem, bearing the curse of sin, we'd be under the wrath of God. Am I making some sense? So we're redeeming that. The myth, which I'll have the outline for next week, the myth is that the curse of Shem, or the curse of Canaan, was a curse on the black man. That was a myth. We completely dismantled that notion and destroyed it because it has no efficacy. And then what we did was we highlighted the virtue of all of those groups, like the Japhethites and the Hamites and the Shemites, all have contributing factors as ethnic groups that we bring to the world. And you guys will see that in your outline as well, because we're created in the image of God. Every ethnic group has something to contribute to the welfare and good of society. Am I making some sense? That's because we're created in the image of God. So we redeemed that. So we'll leave that alone. So the answer would certainly be, what does the land have to do with the promise and prophecy of God? It will be the destiny of the Shemite people by which Christ would come into the world. You guys got that? All right, so let's move on a little bit now. To whom was Abraham married?
Sarah.
What was it? That's right, Sarah, and then ultimately what?
Sarah.
Yeah, because he died with Sarah.
Yeah.
He started with Sarah, but he died with Sarah. Hallelujah. What was the chief promise God made to Abraham? The giving of the seed. Okay, so now that's really something that you need to mark, because exegetically and hermeneutically, the shift is so frequently lopsided that the promise was given to Abraham of owning that land. That land was not the chief promise. In fact, it was really not the promise that God made to Abraham. It was the promise he made to Abraham's seed as a dwelling place and a conduit for the coming of whom? That's right. So that Genesis chapter 9 could be fulfilled. The promise that God made to Abraham was a seed. That was the promise. And through that seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Right? And it's interesting because in Genesis chapter 17, where we were reading, I just will toss this nuance in before, as we are winding down this review. If you're reading your scriptures carefully and you are someone who already has a little bit of sensitivity to covenant and covenant theology and covenant terminology, be careful when you read something like, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, or I will let them dwell in the land forever. Look at verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land. See that? Wherein you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan for a what? And I will be their God. Do you see that? So what a lot of people do is jump on that and say, see, the land is theirs forever. Got it? But there's a problem with that. Do you know what that problem is? That the problem there is twofold. The first problem is that the land was a conditional promise predicated upon obedience. The land was a conditional promise predicated upon obedience. That what one has to understand is that that old covenant and every one of those covenants under that old covenant were conditional covenants that were given to them that required obedience in order for that covenant to stay in effect. Upon violating that covenant, God would remove them from the land, and in some cases, permanently. So you read in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 32, where he says, I tell you what, you rebel against me, and I will drive you to the four corners of the earth. Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 32. And then when you get into the prophets, he uses that language, and I will drive you to the earth forever. Now, he makes promises of bringing them back to the land also. Now, why does he do that? Because he's still going to fulfill his will of making sure Messiah comes, right? So this is the other thing that you have to be careful about when you read scripture and you read promises. God, when he gives promises, conditional promises, those conditional promises are traps for the unbeliever and the rebel. Those conditional promises are secure on the part of God's elect because the conditional promises are going to be fulfilled by those who are faithful to the gospel all the way up to the coming of Messiah, who himself will secure those promises by his obedience. Am I making some sense? So Abraham was faithful and Isaac was faithful and Jacob was faithful and Joseph was faithful. When he died, he says, listen, when I take my bones back to the land, when you go, I know I'm prime minister in Egypt, but when I die, I'm in on the promise. I'm dying in faith. So it was those kinds of obedient believers that sustained the purposes of God for maintaining the land. But the rebels in the land were kicked out. Massive portions of the Jewish people were either destroyed in the land or removed and deported by slavery, correct? And this is why our master said in AD 33, when he said, look upon the temple, it's going to be destroyed, and they will be scattered again to the four winds. And they have been scattered to the four winds, and he gave a prophecy, and they will not see me until they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that is a conditional curse that was upon Israel because of their violation of the covenant. And God took the kingdom away from them and gave it to others bearing the fruit thereof, right? And the others are whom? The Gentiles, largely. But there have always been an election among the Jews who have been brought in. When I argue with my pro-Jewish brethren over premillennial dispensationalism, I say to them, you guys act like God has not been saving Jews. He's always been saving Jews. Jews have always been brought into the covenant from the beginning. So Paul argued, am I not a Jew? Did not God save me? Did not he bring me into the covenant? And so he said himself in Romans chapter 9 and 11, so therefore there remains an election among the Jews according to the grace of God, who will hear the gospel in every generation. So when I exegete Romans 9 through 11, I do not see the wholesale return of the political nation of Israel back into the promised land. That sets up some very dangerous assumptions. I see an elect people, no matter where they are, coming back to God through Christ, whether it's in the promised land or wherever they are on planet Earth. Am I making some sense? Because God knows his elect among the Jews. Now, Again, this becomes interesting and curious if we were to work through what constitutes a true Jew. Because biblically, a true Jew is not one that's outward, but one that is in his spirit, whose praise is of God, not of men. We already have established that. But if we wanted to argue for the blood descendancy of Abraham as being an election to be saved, you and I wouldn't know who they are. You understand their blood has spread through the genetic gene pool of so many people groups all across the world that we would have to take all kinds of tests to try to affirm the authenticity of some folks who are claiming to be Jews who are not. So, well, Christians ought not to be sidetracked by it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You ought not to be sidetracked by it. I'm simply saying all that to affirm this truth. When you hear the phrase, and I'll get you in a second, my sister. When you hear the phrase everlasting possession in verse 8, the two Hebrew words there need to be understood as a perpetual possession. The word everlasting should be translated a perpetual possession. Perpetual is different than everlasting because for you, everlasting gives the connotation of carrying on into eternity. The word perpetual gives the connotation of actually going on within the framework of time according to God's purpose, and that's the way that Hebrew phrase should be understood. Am I making some sense? And I'll do a contextual interpretation in order to help you see that. If you drop down now to verse 13, where God had given the covenant of circumcision, remember what he said in verse 10? This is my covenant, which you shall keep. He's talking to Abraham, right? Between me and who? So that's a personal covenant between Abraham and God. I want you to see this too. Because this is a fallacy among those Jews who are believing in the works of the law and in circumcision as something to be proud of. Watch this. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you. So God makes a covenant between Abraham and himself concerning the seed, and he says, your seed after you, every man child among you shall be what? So this is the Abrahamic covenant that God makes with Abraham. Circumcision was between God and Abraham. This was not about God and Abraham's seed directly. It was about God and Abraham, and the seed indirectly are conforming to a promise that God made with Abraham, and they could be vicariously blessed through it. But God wasn't making a direct one-to-one promise between him and every one of the seed. In other words, when a male child amongst the Jewish people discovered that they were circumcised, because they wouldn't know at 8 days old, right? But over time they'd realize, hey, something happened. Well, this is a sign, not of a covenant that God made with you. It's a sign of a covenant that God made with our father Abraham. See the difference? The circumcision reminded them of a covenant made with Abraham. This is why you and I can read, and we'll deal with this when we answer those questions in your new outline next week or the week after. This is why you and I can read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God says, Moses, tell those knucklehead people that the only reason that they are on their way to Canaan is not because of them, but because of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Am I watching over them? Am I making some sense? Because for them to attribute that there is a direct one-to-one relationship between them and God, that God is making a covenant with them, is to fail to understand that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God actually has a purpose not only before them, but after them. They are simply a vehicle by which God is accomplishing a goal. They are not the end product. This is why, whether they were circumcised or not, God still killed them and destroyed them when they violated his law. Am I making some sense, ladies? And so it's very important for you and I to know that we don't want to fall prey to shifting the redemptive plan of God from his relationship to Abraham, having this culmination in the person of whom? Jesus. And the people in between are the Jewish nation who serve as a conduit to bring that to pass. Is that becoming clearer and clearer? I just want to nail that down. Now, my sister, you had your hand up. No, you are on the subject from the standpoint of the hypotheses
that some hold that when Jesus returns, he's going to return to set up his kingdom in Palestine, and he's going to be working with the 12 tribes, more particularly 144,000, to govern the world throughout the whole millennium until the tribulation period should occur. That hypothesis has to be tested. That's what I do. I test hypotheses. I don't just accept what people say. And so they will argue that this is what Zechariah chapters 9 through 12 would assert, and other passages prophetically in the book of Deuteronomy would assert. And so the person that was taking you on this tour is taking you to a certain place. Did he say that this was, was it Mount Hor? Was it Mount Tabor that you guys were at? Yeah, that's right. Because it's in between the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Tabor. That's where Zechariah's prophecy is speaking to the Lord coming. But one has to understand coming and God's coming in multiple ways. Okay, so that the Old Testament prophecies have to be dealt with very carefully when you address what does it mean for the Lord to come. Because he can come in terms of his providential judgments. That's a coming of the Lord. He can come in terms of the ending of an age, because when age is in, the Lord has come. It's a sovereign act of God. He can come by bringing nations against other nations, like he did against Israel, like he did against Babylon and Medo-Persian, against the Roman Empire and the Grecian Empire. He can come, as we're going to learn in our series after the book of Hebrews in Revelation 2 and 3. He said in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches, be quick to repent because I'm on my way. That's the literal construction of I am coming, therefore repent. I am on my way. And what it means by him to be on his way doesn't mean that he's going to be always coming in a physical, visible form, but he's coming in power and authority to act in the behalf of his own interests in regards to his people. Am I making some sense? So this is also what he meant when he said in Matthew chapter 28, when the high priest said to him, are you the Son of God? He says, you just hang out for a little while and see. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. And this is what the whole book of Acts is about. The Son of Man coming in power by the Holy Ghost through the church to demonstrate his claims of being Messiah and his resurrection and his authority over all things through the church. So he's coming in the preaching of the gospel. He's coming through the ministry of the church. He's coming in his providence over nations. He raises up nations. He sets down nations. He controls and dictates the way the world geopolitical strategies outcome or occur. He governs all of that. This is him. This is Christ coming. But ultimately, we believe he will return again physically. But there's a controversy around that too. So be very careful. There's a number of things we have to think about when we think about his coming. Let's see. Okay, I think, Barbara. The Bible doesn't limit it to that. What you're saying is that people limit. People do. Right. Like the term parousia is only one of several Greek terms. Erchomai is another prominent term for his coming. So there are different Greek words that constitute the nature of his coming. The parousia actually is more dominantly referring to his actual physical coming. Okay. But the other most common term, I am coming, repent quickly or else I will come, put your candlestick out, or I will come and kill your children, or I will come and take your name out, blot your name out of the book of life. This is what he's saying to the seven churches. Erchomai is the Greek term for that, and it refers to his coming in power and authority, whether physical or not. Sometimes the Greek terms are interchangeable, and it depends upon the context. But it's broader than the physical idea. Does somebody else have their hand? I wanted to make sure. My sister, I'm glad you brought me back, because I want to make sure you see that in verse 13. Yeah, no, you didn't catch what I was saying. So let me go back and explain it. The covenant is between God and Abraham. The sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, because that's what the text says, is a sign. This shall be a sign. This will be a sign. Let me find that verse so you can see it. It's given to us in Romans 4 as Paul treats it as well. Let me see here. Do you see the verse? And he that is 8 days old, let's see here. Okay. So now I thought I saw the sign there. It's in Romans chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Let me see. It may come up. I'm reading the New Bible. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in his generation. He that is born in the house or bought with money or of the stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in the house and he that is bought with money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an what? Everlasting covenant. Do you see that? Now, you and I know that circumcision is not an everlasting covenant, right? We know that, right? Why? Because circumcision has ended at the cross. That's Colossians chapter 2, around verse 12 and 13, where we were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, and we are no longer obligated to be circumcised. We are no longer obligated, because once you're circumcised, you're a Jew. Once you're a Jew, you got to keep the law. Once you keep the law, you got to do Sabbath days, you got to do sacrifices, you got to do the whole system, of which the apostles were fighting with the Jewish brethren in Acts 15 around this. You cannot tell the Gentiles that they must be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. That's the whole book of Galatians treating this subject, and the book of Colossians. So now, if we are telling the Gentiles, if let's say ostensibly I'm a Jew, and I'm saying the Gentiles don't have to keep this covenant. Well, if you read your Bible carefully, everyone that came into the promises had to be circumcised. The stranger had to be circumcised, as well as those born among you, as well as your own seed. Now, all of a sudden, in the New Testament, is the assumption that only the Gentiles were not to be circumcised, but the Jews were to retain circumcision? If that would have been the case, now we would have a works element brought into the gospel, right? At least for the Jews. So that circumcision was demolished right along with the law, right along with Sabbath days, right along with new moons and feast days, by the cross work of Jesus Christ. However, when you look at the verse here, you see that the term that's being used is, "And my covenant shall be in your flesh for a what? Everlasting covenant." Do you see that? But now what did I say? Don't allow the word everlasting to be confined to a notion of perpetuity going on into eternity. So God will use that term. It's in the King James, we translate it everlasting, but it should be continual or perpetual, because when that covenant is done, that particular sign is no longer needed. But let's actually deal with a concept that you need to know. While external signs fall off, like Sabbath day keeping, the Sabbath day was a sign. Exodus 16, Exodus 25, God says, "Now you shall keep my Sabbaths." When we get into the book of Exodus, you'll see that. "You shall keep my Sabbaths." Now watch this. The Sabbath was not a covenant between God and Abraham. You don't read anything about that in the pre-law relationship. That's only between God and national Israel. So that when Jesus came and put an end to the law, he put an end to Sabbath day worship in terms of the seventh day, keeping it holy. Am I making some sense? However, just like with circumcision, Sabbath days have their reality in the person of Christ. So we do honor Sabbath as we rest in the promises of full freedom from the curse of the law, the wrath of God, the consequences of sin, because of our standing in Christ before God. We're righteous, and so we rest. We enjoy a Sabbath in Jesus. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what?" The same thing with circumcision. You and I are the circumcision made without hands. That's Philippians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 2. So what was physical under that old covenant is spiritual now under the new covenant. This is why all of the same nomenclature and terminology that Israel had is transferred to the church today. We are the Israel of God, Galatians chapter 6. We are the circumcision that worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh, Philippians chapter 3. We are the true Jews whose praise is not of men who can see our physical circumcision, but of God who sees the circumcision of our heart. Am I making some sense? We are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. We are his seed. So all that terminology, we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a King of Kings. We are the people of the living God. We carry the same dignity, and even more so, in the New Testament than the Jewish people did in the Old Testament. Am I making some sense? It's very important for you. And that tenor runs all the way through the Bible. It runs on. So the mistake that the Jews make is still holding to the old and the material and the physical instead of embracing the new and the reality which is in Christ. So Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, "Those things were a shadow, but the substance is in Christ."
My sister, Melody.
Mm-hmm, yeah. And pretty much the clarity is immediately available to you when you take off the hard line assumption of an ethnocentric hermeneutic. In other words, when Jesus came, what he demonstrated is what God was doing all throughout human history, saving both Jew and Gentile all the time. That Judaism, or to be an Israelite, is an ideal. It's not an ethnic thing. It's an ideal in the mind of God. He who rules with God. So even though he had a physical conduit, the nation of Israel, because Jesus had to take on a human nature. Remember, there was a marquee work that the Son of God had to accomplish. He had to become one of us. But in order for that seed to be able to make it to the time where Paul said he was born of a woman made under the law to redeem us from the curse of the law, he came in the fullness of time, because like God has a timetable. So he had to have a body politic to preserve the promises until Jesus came. So the nation of Israel served as the body politic for the coming of Messiah. Now, when Jesus came, Jesus is himself by nature what? God. That means he also possesses eternality, right? So he can operate in both spheres, the sphere of time and the sphere of eternity. Can he? In fact, he would do that from time to time to simply demonstrate that he was the Son of God. He was sent by God the Father. So he would say things like, before Abraham was, I am. So we go through the book of John, which is a very structured book, asserting and teaching the deity of Jesus Christ. Those I am statements are critical truths, giving us insight into the eternality of the Son of God, his eternal nature. So what I've said to us before is this. What did God do? What did Christ do? He often operated in the Old Testament setting with New Testament principles. He often demonstrated that he was already initiating a New Testament model while still operating under the old covenant system. So the question that you have to have clarified is that when Jesus came, he was still under the old covenant. That was all old covenant. It did not become new covenant until Calvary. You got that? So until the end of the Gospels, where the veil is rent, and the Son of God is risen, we are all in old covenant principles. And that's why we're talking about tithing, and that's why we're talking about Sabbath days, and that's why we're talking about all those things that came up under the Old Testament mandate. Jesus is fulfilling that. So what does he do? He tells the leper to go show the priest. He tells the layman to go show the priest. He tells people that he healed radically to go show the priest, because it had never happened in Israel. The priests were always looking for the days of Messiah, and the days of Messiah didn't come until Messiah came. So now the priests are getting evidences and tokens of the presence of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah, by these folks who are being healed radically, letting them know, you're getting ready to shut your business down, brother. You're getting ready to cash in your 401k and move into a whole new paradigm. You understand what I'm getting at? Go show the priest. Go show the priest. But back to the circumcision thing, here's my word. I use the term sign, but it's the word token in verse 11. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a what? Token of the covenant between me and you. So then I'll answer my sister's question, and I'll take a few more. We'll see if we can run through these, and then we'll shut it down. What happened in the days, and we're jumping ahead a little bit, approximately 430 years from right where we are. What happened in the days of Moses, when God had told Moses, after he had spent 40 years in the wilderness, because even though he was the man, the timing was wrong, right? He thought he could deliver Israel in his own timing, and he ended up committing murder, right? That's how bad we can mess it up when we're not doing the right thing at the right time. So he had to spend 40 years on the backside of the desert and learn to walk in humility. And then God says, now you can go. And when he told him to go, he said, I don't want to go. I like now tending sheep. It's much better back here tending sheep. Now see, that's when God is ready to use you, when you realize you don't have any strength to actually get the job done. If you put your hands to it, you'll mess it up. And so God sent him. But what God had to do was to teach Moses that you cannot play with my covenant. Like, I'm about to send you. Now, what I'm getting ready to do is give you a key to your new outline. One of the questions in your new outline. Don't look at it now. Don't look. I see y'all looking. Don't look. But just listen. I'm going to give you a key because this is going to be one of the answers. And it's going to be needed to understand. So Moses is getting ready to go deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's a major paradigm shift. That's in one of your questions. Okay? He's getting ready to deliver them out. But his own house is not yet in order. So what he's getting ready to do in type for God, he has failed to do in reality for himself. Are you hearing me? So what God is calling Moses to do is be consistent with his calling. He is a representative of God. Aaron is the high priest. Moses is the prophet. The two or three witnesses that are going in and getting God's son out of Egypt, right? Three sons, Adam, Israel, and Jesus, right? So he's getting ready to bring his son out. That's one of the questions in your outline. But in order to bring his son out, Moses himself has to identify with that act of obedience in his own household. For why would he deliver God's son when he did not typically deliver his own son? See the picture? So God says, you better go out, go back home, take care of home first, get home straight, and you will successfully deliver my son. Deliver your son, and then you'll deliver my son. And so we'll deal with that more fully at that time. Am I making some sense with that? Okay, good. Let's see. Did I see another hand up? All right, we'll get a chance to work through this outline tonight. Good. Let's see here. So the next question is, what was the chief promise made to Abraham, the giving of a son, right? Now watch this. What was his name? That's good. What does his name mean? How does God confirm his promises to his people? Excellent. Who is the seed of which God spoke? That's right. You got it. You don't have to fail to believe that. I gave you the verses, but you guys ought to know these things by now. And you know what? It's very important to repeat these things over and over and over again. Because once you understand the covenant structure, you will have a better possibility of interpreting the scriptures correctly. We have to understand that God always acts according to covenant. He never acts arbitrarily. So Jesus is representing the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He is very God of very God. He's here now, right? God in the flesh, Emmanuel. He's under old covenant obligation. So Jesus goes to the temple. Jesus goes to synagogue. Jesus keeps Sabbath day. Isn't that right? He's keeping all of God's law because he has to, because he's under the old covenant. He's the one that's going to close out the old covenant. Romans chapter 10, verse 3 or 4. He is the end of the law to everyone that believes. So he closes it out. In fact, he does not have any part in the new covenant until he rises again. And so the night of his crucifixion, what does he say to his disciples? With great desire have I desired to eat this bread and drink this cup with you. And I will not drink it again until I drink it new in the covenant of my God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So he becomes the dividing line between the old and the new. His death ends the old. His resurrection establishes the new. You and I are in the new, right? So our job is to make sure that we carry over from the old those things that perpetuate according to God's word and make sure that we don't bring anything from the old that God has done away with. You don't bring everything from the old. If you bring certain things from the old into the new, you will establish another works religion. And upon doing that, you will threaten the finality of the cross work of Christ. You begin to undo all that Christ did in his passive obedience, his active obedience, his death, and his resurrection. This is why we are so vociferous against legalistic works religion. Because while it may be a burden on the yoke of some people's necks,
by which they try to get right with God. For us, it's an assault against the person and work of Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? The essence of the Jubilee is to liberate us in our soul and one day to be liberated from the sinful bodies that we have now that hinder us from worshiping God like we want to worship God. We do have a Jubilee to come. You know that, right? There's a day when we're going to be able to break out of this thing and do it right. Is that true? One day. And that's what we're waiting on. This is what Romans 8 says, that the sons of God are waiting for, the creation is waiting for the glorious liberation of the sons of God so that we can enter into that full orbed worship of God, body and soul, in a glorified state. It's a tremendous promise. Tremendous, tremendous promise. All right, let's see if we can work through a few more questions. I'm so glad we're getting done with this. And then I'll take a few questions and we'll get out of here. Okay, application. Promises from God always come with tests. What kind? So I gave you guys an opportunity to render seven. This is subjective, but it's personal. I mean, it's practical and it's personal and it's necessary. When God gives me a promise, it comes with a test. It really does. God never gives me a promise that is not based upon faith and rooted in love and demanding obedience. He never gives me a promise that he does not require me to believe and to believe out of my love for him and then be compelled to correspond to that promise in a form of obedience. Please hear this. This is critical. Because God is not like a sugar daddy. Have y'all figured that out yet? He's not just giving you stuff. Listen. He will let you sit broke, hungry, struggling, cold, troubled, anguished, until you understand he's about a relationship. You're not going to just say sugar daddy and get what you want with God. Am I making some sense? So the coordinate promises of God to you are predicated upon God building a relationship with you. And so all of his promises are based upon timing and purpose. You do understand that. So that's a test, isn't it? Like we want some things, don't we? And we need some things, don't we? And we make our requests known to God, don't we? And we pray about it, we lay it out to the Lord. And then we wait, right? For 5 minutes. No, tell the truth. Don't lie. Honest folk not going to hell. And then we start struggling. And then we start acting like Sarai. Start working it out in our own strength. Can I get a witness? And then the danger is if we allow that process to work itself through, it's ultimately sin, and it will bear the child that we have to live with for a long time. So what were some of the answers you guys rendered? Did you guys work through those seven? Y'all didn't get that far down? Give me one, Deb. Oh, you're going to steal my answer, the test of doubt? Okay, so when he gives you a promise, what you are struggling with is not doubting that promise, right? The test of doubt. She don't know why she put that. Hold on. Now I'll get back. No, hold on. Let's work with that. Do you ever doubt God? Okay, then. There you go. That's a good one, right? We can doubt. You can doubt. Don't worry. God knows you doubt. The doubt is not going to erase the blood. I hope you understand that. Doubt is not going to erase the blood. Plus, you can doubt all you want to. It's not going to stop God doing what God's going to do. Right? God, I doubt it. Okay? That's your problem. Okay, so what else? What else does it do for you? What struggles does it do for you, Ms. Guidry? Suffering? Okay, so how does the promise of God produce suffering? We'll see. Yeah, I mean, you said it produces suffering. How does it do that? Okay. And help me understand that. Help me understand how suffering comes out of the promise. I think we can, but I'm just trying to see if you can formulate that into words. Can you do that? Okay. One of my sisters want to help her with that. My sister back there. Let me see who this is. Yeah, you in the lime green. What's your name again? Huh? Deborah? Oh, Jennifer. Okay, Jennifer. Okay, but she said suffering. See, so we want to make sure we define the terms right, because otherwise I might actually be kind of subtly insulting my God if I say, God, why are you making me suffer? Why don't you just give me what I want? You know, like when our children can be a little bit impetuous and get upset with us and think because we are telling them that the thing won't be given for 2 months, we're making them suffer. I don't think that's what she's saying, but I'm saying be careful about how we define what we are going through so that we can understand it in a much more biblically accurate way. You say long suffering. So it produces in us long suffering. Okay, that's good. Okay, so now, if what Jennifer is saying, in as an echo to Ms. Guidry, is that when God gives us promises, he tests us by coupling that promise with a pattern of long suffering and patience that's required before we obtain it, right? Because that develops character, as my young sister had said last week. Patience does develop character. A process of long suffering does develop character. Isn't that true? If God gave us everything that we wanted right now, we would not have character. And I believe that we can redeem the concept of suffering when the promise is, I will deliver you from all your adversaries, right? I will render you free of all those who seek to harm you and seek to hurt you. Endure suffering as a good soldier. When they persecute you, pray for them. When they despitefully use you and revile you, don't respond in kind. So now we are talking about him incorporating suffering as a character building element in the process of his long suffering nature before he gives you a certain promise. I can understand that. Most of y'all that's married understand that, don't you? Marriage is kind of a suffering, isn't it? Kind of a, all right. Somebody else. Deb. Robin.
Oh, yeah, patience is a huge one. You guys know that. Give me a few more. I know y'all got an imagination. Okay. How would we phrase that more theologically? Huh? Believe. Belief ain't turning lemons into lemonade, is it? But what does it mean to, because what my sister is doing is responding to the promise in a fashion that depicts taking a lemon-like situation and making lemonade out of it. Taking something bitter and making it sweet. No. Trust God is too general. Trusting God is the underlying premise. What I want you to do is demonstrate for me the practical outworking and response of your trusting God in a situation where you would like to just take the lemons and throw them at somebody. Right? So show me how you take the lemon and put some sugar in there and turn it. See, don't get, I want you to get practical with me. Huh? Joyful? I can work with that. Count it all joy. Leave it at the cross. I don't know if that's lemonade. Is it lemonade? Okay. So it would be lemonade for the person who is able to take that adversity and take it to Calvary and drink from the sweet water of Calvary's promises to you, versus enduring that hardship. Okay. All right. I can go for that. Can we do something more practical with the lemon and the sugar? All right, Miss Nelson. Yeah, that's easy said. Man, I'm going to tell you something. Okay, no, hold on. We agree, don't we all agree with that text? Romans 8:28, we love it, don't we? Why we not in the trial? Come on, Miss Nelson, help me out. Now watch this. Now that, I understand that, but that's not, that's a perspective that you're laying on the situation. What I'm doing with Miss Maddie, right? I'm trying to see how she going to turn that lemon into lemonade, because I know she got that from somebody, and I'm trying to make it practical. So how do you turn a lemon-like situation into lemonade? See, the situation is real. It's not theoretical. But what we're doing in a real situation is putting a kind of perspective on it that turns it into a lemonade, a sweet thing. How do we make a difficult thing a good thing? How do we make a bitter thing, a sweet thing? How do we take something that's sour and make it something that is really appetizing and good? How do we do that? Okay, so give me an example, because you didn't do that with Romans 8:28 does not do that. All Romans 8:28 is give you a point of pivot. How do you go from that point of pivot into the practical application of sweet lemonade? Are you ladies understanding what I'm talking about? See, this is where you have to be able to go. You have to go deeper into the word in terms of drawing out its practical implications. So your response of faith now is actually doing something to activate a difference in that situation.
That's what I'm simply saying. How, and we don't always do it, but I'm saying, how do we take a difficult thing and truly master it, truly control it, truly dictate it, truly change its trajectory so that it ends up glorifying God and blessing others as well as yourself? Because we can easily internalize it and say, I'm going to get through this, but I'm talking about turning it into lemonade. My sister way back there. Right, but you haven't turned it into lemonade. I'm with you, sis. I'm with you. But you haven't turned it. Hold on. Am I being too hard?
No.
Tell the truth. Tell the truth. See, no, because here's the, and I told us this years ago when we started with systematic theology. I told us that this is not a class merely about the acquisition of data. This is about knowing God better and being able to actually function on a much better level. The class ought to make us much more practically wise and effective in our walk with God. Otherwise, we are failing at coming to the class. So that's the only reason I'm pressing this issue. I want to know how to give me a scenario where it's bad and you have been gifted with insight and wisdom and skill to turn that thing around where it glorifies God and it edifies others, and even you are edified in it. My sister right here. See, I think she's turning it into lemonade. It's not quite sweet yet, but it's getting there. You guys understand what I'm saying? I think she's, isn't she turning it? Because now, stay with me now, because I, you know what I don't want you to do? I don't want you to go away from here secretly saying, you know what? We're not being real. Because trials hurt. And they are serious. And they expose massive levels of weakness. And there is ugly stuff that manifests in the trials. And we sin. We sin, ladies. We do the opposite of what we're talking about a lot. So there's a lot of grace that has to be there, not only to not react with a sinful impulse, but then to have a clear biblical perspective that allows us to be liberated from the dynamic of that situation, forgive that situation, and then turn around if you're going to use the hypothetical of someone that's abusing you. This is why I also spoke about the marriage scenario, because quite interestingly enough, we'll get you to know, interestingly enough, in the marriage scenario, virtually every test you can imagine takes place because of the close proximity of two persons. It's a crucible, and it's the place where you're supposed to work through issues, turn lemon into lemonade, forgive, be patient, endure, learn how to empathize, all kinds of things which are building our character. So when you get married, you're talking about entering into a character building process, right? Because we will hurt each other and offend each other and do things that really require knowing how to draw the grace of God from Calvary and by His Spirit to turn that thing around. So when you say, I am by virtue of the grace of God able to turn it around, go to that person. Now you are practically outworking what I'm saying. You go to that person. You are able to affect a reconciliation. If you can do that, that's definitely turning bitter to sweet. And then others can see that too, that these two individuals who were adversarial are now friends. Am I making some sense? Yeah. And I think that this is the power side of grace that we would want. There's a grace to be able to endure. And then there's a grace to be able to overcome. And we want to be able to operate out of both sides of grace. Not just the enduring side, but the overcoming side. That's why I took Maddie's analogy, because, okay, now this is very important here. How do we do this? In all cases, we're not turning lemons into lemonade. We're taking the lemon and just throwing it out. That's true. We're just throwing it out and saying, God, you have to deal with it. We don't always do that. But that analogy is challenging us tonight, and I just wanted to do that. Let me see. There was somebody that I wanted to make sure that I get hold of. Oh, Miss Banks.
Right. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. That becomes, again, a premise, a foundational axiom out of which we deal with everything, right? It's an axiom. Suffering is just part of our life. It's part of our life. And in fact, we actually put suffering under, we got about 10 minutes to go, we put suffering under the rubric of the paideon, and that is our maturity and development. We are children, nepios is the Greek term for being brand new babes, and then we are paideons. We are under instruction, we're being educated, we're being taught, we're being built up. And a paideon is a person who is not only instructed, but he's also disciplined. So all whom the Lord loves, he what? Right. So we embrace suffering as part of the chastening that develops our character so that we can grow up into the technon stage. The technon stage is bearing the image of the Father and thus being able to demonstrate the grace of God in maturity because we have grown to that point. This is the same way it is when we are human beings. When we're born, you go through a kind of suffering until you become an adult. And then once you hit adult stage, you go through super suffering. But I mean, there's a point at which the childhood status is a suffering kind of status, right? And this is the thing that our children don't like. They don't like the idea of being under tutors and governors. They don't like being constrained by rules and regulations. They don't like being told what they have to do, when they have to do it, because it's a kind of suffering. But it's necessary to build character because we can't let them go until they're ready or else they're going to mess up their life. And it's the same way with God. Before he gives us an assignment that is critical to his glory, he will build our character through suffering. Let me see. Somebody had that. My sister back there. Humility? Humility, what about it? It would be considered an outcome, right? It would be considered a fruit. Humility is a virtue, isn't it? So the test that we go through will be a test that produces humility because humility is an acquiescence to the sovereignty of God. That's a critical characteristic that we have to discover. Because when we're not humble, what are we? We're proud. And when we are proud, then we're taking the whole matter by our own hands. And when we have developed humility, we have learned to move out of the way much more quickly and say, God, you got to deal with this. And when we discover we have that humility, and humility and humiliation are two different things. You know that, right? Yeah, God doesn't humiliate us. But he does humble us. And so we need to know that. And so humility becomes a byproduct or a fruit of enduring that trial of patience, waiting for that thing, so that when that blessing comes, where he has given us a measure of humility, we won't steal his glory. Because we will. If God gives us a blessing before the time, we will steal his glory. Like our children. You know how we give them stuff? They snatch it and run and go. They don't even say thank you. Am I telling you the truth? I'm talking about even the teenagers. It blows me away how selfish teenagers can be. They just lose their mind. You know, you're ready to put them right back under the test, you know, because they can lose their mind. They can fail to appreciate the source from which the blessing came. We're trying to teach them character. Let's see if we can expand on that a little bit. So, Sister Maya said that a promise given in the window of test between the promise given and the promise given and the reality of that promise can produce in us a discovery of the weakness of our faith. Is that true? Now, yeah, so I want this to resonate because a lot of times, you know, my brothers and sisters do not think deeply about these things, and we need to. Because you want to be able to affirm these things through the scriptures and then also be able to affirm them among yourselves. Because I've heard men and women professing to be Christians for decades not be able to articulate the Christian experience adequately. And I'm saying, what have you been doing for 30 years if you haven't been reflecting upon your walk with God and the dynamics of that relationship? Because Christianity is a relationship. It's symbiotic, it's dynamic, and it's synergistic. It's his energy, it's your energy, and it is a process of discovery, ladies. This is the revelation. And that revelation is critical to your enjoying the Bible, by the way. What I have discovered with people is that if they don't think deeply about their walk with God, the Bible does not open up clearly or profoundly.
and that when they are in process up, this is why this year's theme is, you are the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God dwells in you and walks with you. Therefore, so that we can spend more time understanding more acutely the dynamics of our walk with God. What that will do is allow the scriptures to open up in a way that you will fall into the text and find yourself in the text more readily, watching Jesus deliver you over and over again and showing you different things about himself as well as showing you things about yourself. This is simply the revelation that God brings through your experience, which cuts the lights on to this reality. When I am weak, then I am strong. For in my weakness is his grace made sufficient, right? So, but that becomes a discovery, a revelation that, whoa, this impotency to actually do what God is calling me to do is not designed for me to shrink away or to be surprised or to be disappointed as if you intrinsically possess power. This weakness is designed for me to learn how to quickly defer to God for the grace necessary for him to get the job done in my life. Right? And if I am not getting the lesson, then I'm going to be going back through that test over and over and over again until I get it. Because, as you know, the scriptures will clearly teach that God resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. And he does, I'm talking about on every, I mean, with every one of us, that's how he works. He gives grace to the humble. Melody, we'll close in prayer after this. Oh, like the rest of us are not actually in it? Excuse me, y'all. We just watching a movie while Melody is actually in it. We don't know nothing about what you're talking about. We don't know. Sorry, sis. You in something all by yourself. Would you explain that for us? Okay, hold it. Because we got you. Don't we have her? Don't we know that pit? Don't we have our star on that pit? My goodness. And we're going to pray here, but what I was going to say is this, because I was just thinking about how we quote verses. So years ago, I learned something about quoting verses. And because this year's theme is Ye Are the Temple of the Living God, I really want my sisters to do better. I really want you guys to do better, because you can. You can control your time better than you do. You can manage your time. You can. You just have to be determined. You have to prioritize your walk with God and control your time. You just can't let the enemy, circumstances, the lust of the flesh just, you know, steal your time. So I'm going to pray in a second, but this is what I wanted to say. As I discovered this years ago, we will learn Bible verses and we will quote those Bible verses and really don't know those Bible verses. And so I remember years ago when I would go through a trial and then I would quote that verse relative to the trial and I would get no comfort out the verse. None. Right? Yeah, tell the truth now. See, we get comfort out of the verse after the trial or in church. See, we, you know, our theme this year is you are the temple of the living God. And there are a lot of wonderful implications with that. Think it through. Build a category, because it means a lot for you to be God's temple, to be his habitation, his dwelling place, where he hangs out at, where he rests his feet, where he bestows his glory, where he shines out to the world. And what it must be like to have the true and the living God permanently dwelling with you. That's a huge statement to make. God is in me. That's huge. Right? So I'll just share this tidbit with you so that it might help you. I would think about a verse I would quote. And most of us, if we've done church long enough, we all know some of the same verses. Right? And then I quote the verse and I go, wait a minute.
Is that really what that verse is saying? Is that really what that verse means? Because as I was sharing with us several months ago on the issue of assumptions, when we started dealing with the issue of tongues, remember that? I said, whenever we're part of a community, you start developing the language of the community. It's a language game dynamic by which you quickly become identified with that community. And so the language becomes adopted in your vernacular fairly quickly, but you actually don't really know the terminology. You have learned by observation how the pastor uses it, or how mother this uses it, and sister that, and brother this, and it sounds good. And so, you know, we go, perfect peace of all they who keeps their mind stayed on thee. We've been quoting that one for 500 years. But the reality is that very seldom do we walk in that reality. I always wonder when I hear, you know, is that a good thing? Is that when I hear them go, you know what I'll be thinking? They be going, what's wrong with you? That's what I'm thinking. No, I'm messing with you. But I'm just thinking, like, wow, the pastor don't even know what that verse means. Okay. Yeah. So here's what I found that I had to do. And this made me much more studious. This is why I'm kind of a tightwad about interpretation, as you would know me. I found that when I am going through a trial where I have presumed upon the meaning of the text, that when I go into that passage will mean something slightly or radically different than I assumed. And I go, whoa! No wonder I didn't get the immediate benefit from that passage that I thought I should derive, because I was actually reading into that passage a set of assumptions based upon a cultural identity and its use, its common usage by others. So what I want you to do this year is, as you think about passages that you think you know, ask God to cause you to pause. And do some work on those passages, okay? And ask him to sanctify you through that. That's what John 17:17 says. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. So like with the text that our sister is quoting out of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 26, around verse 3 or 4 or so. Perfect peace have all they whose mind is stayed on thee, right? Generally, sometimes what we'll do is forget the verse before and the verse after. That is, we'll lose context. Context can give a better shade often. We can extract application to ourselves, but we got to make sure we understand context. But in that verse, the Hebrew there is a double infinitive for the term perfect. And we struggle with terms like perfect peace. It doesn't mean sustain an unending peace at a level of impeccableness, where it's not molested or uninterrupted. What it does mean is that the peace that God has for us is always there when we defer to it. You understand? That peace is always there. It's never going to go away. It's going to be there as a guard to protect you and to accompany you as soon as you are ready to embrace it. But that also places a certain kind of conditionality there, right? Because our minds now have to be disciplined to be able to defer to God much more readily and quickly in order to enjoy that privilege, right? And even sometimes when our mind is on God, I'm still troubled. I know I'm jacked up, but I'm just telling you. I will be thinking about God, and I will be going through it. And I'm like, Lord, man, I'm all over the place in my soul. How come I'm like this? I'm talking to you, and I'm in the storm, and I'm not feeling any kind of peace right now in the sense of what I would like. Well, does it? She said the next verse covers it. What does it say? Right. And the word there, shalom, for peace. Now, again, sometimes we are defining the terms in a much more colloquial fashion, a contemporary fashion, a more therapeutic fashion, a psychological fashion. But peace is not always talking about having sort of a emotional and intellectual tranquility, but God preserving the whole of your person in the midst of a trial and just saying, hold my hand, I'll get you through this. You know, your hair standing up, falling out, you're looking crazy, but you're going to be all right. You're mine. I bought you with a price, and we're going to get through this. Is that true? What are you going to say, sis? No, you guys got that? So you know those wonderful occasions where God blankets you with a level of peace that is so otherworldly that it actually is strange, because you are walking through a trial that you know you generally unravel, because you know how you get. You know how you get. But this time you are so cool and so balanced and so serene that it's God. Of course. Mama. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. And think about that, because I'm sure Melody knows that too. Those are the times when you can laugh. Isn't that right? At the incongruency of the situation over against the well-being that you recognize is taking place in your life. This thing is big. The news, the cameras all out there, paramedics out there, folks clowning, and you're in this bubble. And you're watching it, enjoying God. Don't happen all the time, but it happens from time to time, doesn't it? And you know, God will do it, especially at those times that are extremely personal, like she was talking about her mom passing, you know, to get her through that so that she doesn't have to go through the throes of sort of emotional indecisiveness or be subject to the victimization of people around her, giving her bad advice and misdirecting her thoughts and stuff like all that happens. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. All right, my sis, we'll close with you. In your attitude, I'm going to close in prayer. In your attitude for your study is critical to the consistency of your study. Okay? Your attitude for your study. Study, ladies. Study. Study, even if it's a little bit. You don't have to. This is why you want to make sure your attitude is right. You don't have to study for hours and hours and hours. But you do want to give yourself to the discipline of knowing the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Because our religion is a cerebral religion. It is a religion of knowledge. Otherwise, he would not have given us a book as thick as it is. And so we do want to know him through a knowledge of his word, because that knowledge of his word is going to affirm our experience. And we want to be able to get that right. So just, you know, a little bit by little bit, it's just practice. You know, you take time to read and go, wait a minute, I don't know this word. Let me do a little work on this word. And you'd be amazed at what you'll learn in the course of a year. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for my beloved sisters and their hunger and desire in the year 2014 to continue growing in your word and to walk with you. So I'm asking that you would bless them, O God, from the soles of their feet to the crown of their head, deep within their soul with a continued desire to know you and to actually serve you and to bless them with everything necessary for both life and godliness. And grant us traveling mercies as we go our way now. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday as you ought to be worshipped. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.